Right, we are looking at Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah.
Before our holiday, we had a look at Isaiah 36. We saw the invasion of Israel. We can date the chapter. Now, Isaiah wrote it a bit later, maybe even 20 years later. But we know that the events of this chapter occurred in 701 BC, and the Assyrian king Sennacherib came down into Israel. He took most of the fortified towns and cities and butchered thousands and thousands of the Jews, captured many, and he shut up Hezekiah and a large number of the Jews in Jerusalem under siege conditions. And then he sent his propaganda chief and his leader of his KGB organization to put some psychological pressure on the Jews. And we saw last time in Isaiah 36 exactly what he said. And the Rab Shaka, who was this the big man, the external minister of the Assyrian Empire, chief of the propaganda agency, came, and if we pick up our context, he says in verse 16 of 36, "Don't believe Hezekiah, because this is what the king of Assyria says," who's the big deal, big guy, "make an agreement with me by a present," in other words, bring out all your gold and silver, fellas, "come out to me, and then everyone can go and eat under his own vine and have his own figs, drink waters from your own wells, until I come and take you away." And what he's saying is, we're going to enslave you all, but he puts it in nice words. And we find through history, those who are on Satan's side often use nice words to describe something which is evil and vicious and horrible to the ultimate extreme. And what this man is going to do, if these people surrender, is make slaves of them for the rest of their lives and the lives of their children. And having said that, he just says, "Beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" And then he makes the fatal mistake, and he says, "Have any of the gods of the other nation delivered them?" Well, of course they haven't, because they're not gods. They're not God. They're just demons. But the God of Israel is the living God. And this Assyrian has got a lot of information, but he doesn't understand that the God of Israel is the living God. And so in verse 19 he says, "Where are the gods of all these nations? They're all gone. And who do you think you are that the Lord," and he uses Jehovah here, he knows the name of God, he's done his intelligence work pretty well, "who do you think you are that Jehovah should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? I'm bigger than your God, I'm bigger than all the other gods on this world, I'm bigger than yours." Now this man is a pagan, and he is, of course, blaspheming the name of the God of heaven. He is treating the only true God as if he were just a petty demon. In verse 21 we saw that these people did keep their cool under pressure. They didn't say anything. The king's command was, "Don't say anything to this man, just hear what he's got to say." And so the three men, the three frightened members of the government of Hezekiah, went back inside the city after they'd heard this man from Assyria's comments. We have Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. And note that they go back with their clothes rent. They tore their clothes, and in the ancient world, in Israel, to tear your clothes was a sign of real despair and sadness and distress. When you consider that most people only owned one set of clothes, at the most two. If you tear your clothes in the ancient world, it's a sign that you are really disturbed about something, because clothing was horrifically expensive. A person would take several weeks to make a set of clothes on a hand loom. Remember, there's no machinery. Everything is done by hand. The weaving of the thread is done by hand. So the set of clothes you wear might have cost you $100, $200. But in the ancient world, to clothe yourself would cost you, in today's terminology, several thousand dollars. So understand that. These men are in distress so that they tear their clothes. We are undone. We're finished. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, verse 1 of chapter 37, that he rent his clothes, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful to read? Here the king understands the situation. And we're going to see that King Hezekiah really did understand the situation. He tears his clothes. He realizes that the nation is on the brink of catastrophe. But he puts on sackcloth. What's that a sign of? It's a sign of mourning, and it's a sign of repentance. It's a sign that Hezekiah knew that the nation had been brought to its knees by the Assyrians because God was punishing them for their sin. He recognizes that the physical catastrophe has a spiritual cause. And he also knows where to go. He goes to God. Now, there are many Christians who, when they face crises in their life, do not follow this prescription. If you have a crisis in your life and you recognize that it is a really bad one, that's the rending of clothes type crisis, it's the tearing of hair. I think we talk about that. I tore my hair out. Who we say that today? That's the signal. I tore my clothes in the ancient world. So you recognize you've got a problem. What do you do? Well, Hezekiah recognized that the issue was repentance. That God had allowed this to happen because something was wrong in the nation. And he takes personal responsibility as the king and puts on sackcloth first. Now, some of you men are training here to be ministers. If you're a minister and something is wrong in the church, say you're short of money, you are the one who's got to start with repentance. If you are the one who's in charge of the organization, you are the one who must take responsibility for whatever has gone wrong, and repentance starts with you. You don't stand there and say, God, what is happening in my organization, my church, my Bible class, whatever. If something is going wrong, you say, Lord, show me what I have done wrong. Convict me of my sin. Let the revival start with me. Get my heart right. You put on sackcloth first. And you set the example then for those who you are supposed to lead. Because after all, if you are a shepherd of God's flock, you are to lead God's flock. And if repentance is called for, you lead the repentance. So King Hezekiah here shows that he has spiritual discernment at this point. Now, he doesn't have it all the time, as we're going to see next week. But he certainly has it here. He also understands and he knows who God's man is. And he sends Eliakim and Shebna to go and get Isaiah. Interesting that Joah, the recorder, doesn't go. It may be because Joah is still just devastated at what has been said outside. But the two other men are sent, both Eliakim and Shebna. They are both sent to Isaiah. Well, it may have been that Joah stayed with the king to write something down for him. We will only know when we meet these men in heaven and we can ask them that question. Okay, so they came to Isaiah the prophet. And in verse 3, they said to him, Thus saith King Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. You say, wow, that's very clear, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, this tells you once again that Hezekiah correctly understands the situation, and he expresses it in an idiom of the day, in a saying that was very common in the ancient world. which isn't common today, so we can explain them. But let's first of all get his assessment of the situation. He says it's a day of trouble, it's a day of rebuke, it's a day of blasphemy. The first word, it's a day of trouble, and he uses the Hebrew tsara. And tsara means it's a day of distress, of crisis, which makes you want to scream. It's an onomatopoetic word, isn't it? Tsara! It sounds like it means distress, crisis, trouble. And certainly it is. Everyone feels that. So far he's just said what everyone feels. But his second and third point show that he sees the spiritual nature of this crisis. It's a day of rebuke. And the word here means rebuke, as in being convicted of a sin. The nation is being rebuked for its carnality. There has been sin in the nation that has been unfaced, and King Hezekiah recognizes that the words of the Rabshakeh, the words of the Assyrian, are words that are words of rebuke. Because he can only say these things because the Israelites have sunk spiritually so low. Had they stayed living as God intended them to live, this would not have happened. This is a day of rebuke. We are rebuked. Hezekiah says, I can see that we are here because of sin. It's a day of rebuke. But then, thirdly, he sees the issue very clearly, that it is a day of blasphemy. He recognizes that this Assyrian is being used of God to rebuke them, but also that this Assyrian has blasphemed the name of the living and true God. And he knows the character of God, and he knows that God will not let these evil men die with this blasphemy. And so there's hope here, you see? Because if you are being rebuked and you know it, you can get your life right, can't you? You can bow before the Lord. You can, in repentance, come before him. You can get back on side with God. And of course, once you are with God, nothing can harm you. But that fellow out there who's abusing you is also abusing God. And so you're in a perfect position, aren't you then? Because he's now isolated. You've solved your problem with the Lord, you're back with God. He's out there blaspheming God. What's going to happen? God will judge him. So already Hezekiah has put his finger on the real issue, which is grace and graciousness. He knows that God will be gracious to the people of Israel as they repent. And he knows that God will judge this man and his nation for their blasphemy, because it's God's name that is being abused here, not Hezekiah's. Now, of course, Hezekiah is being criticized by this king of Assyria too, isn't he? Hezekiah is being abused. The people are being told, don't listen to Hezekiah, he's a wimp. Don't listen to Hezekiah, listen to me, I'm the king of Assyria. Rabshakeh was saying, come on, don't listen to that Hezekiah. Come on, he's not even a king, he's a little kinglet. He's a nothing, he's a nobody. The great king, the king of Assyria. Now you listen to him, he's my boss. Wow, you know, he is real kingship. Your guy's just a wimp. But Hezekiah doesn't take that personally. He recognizes that the issue is not him, it's God. You know, a lot of Christians can't see past their nose on this issue. Someone abuses them in the ministry, they take it personally. Listen, if you're in the ministry, if you are responsible for God's people, if you're teaching God's people, if someone abuses you, it's not your problem. It's the Lord's. If you are a servant of God, if someone attacks you, leave it in the Lord's hands, because they are not attacking you, they are attacking the one who you're working for. Now, if you take it personally, it's probably because you're really not working for the Lord, you're working for yourself. Now, if you're working for the Lord and you're criticized, leave it with the Lord. Now, Phil was telling us before we began here about a situation in his assembly where someone has been opposing the work of the Lord in the youth group. And he just shared with us here how the Lord has removed this man right from off the scene. And I encourage those who were here at that time to take that lesson seriously. If you are working in the Lord's work, if you believe that what you're doing is what God wants done, and someone opposes you, don't get upset about it. Pray about it. And put the person who's opposing you in the Lord's hands for discipline, correction, or whatever. If they are wrong, God will deal with them. I've had several people in my experience in ministry who have vigorously opposed me. And I mean vigorously. The last one was quite a few years ago, but 3 or 4 years ago now. But in both cases, probably a third one I can think of as well, but in all cases, the Lord dealt with the person who decided they would put a knife in me. And in one case, I wasn't even aware of it. And the people were waiting for me to drop dead. You know, this woman was just apparently putting so many hexes on me. God dealt with her. And I arrived there one day, and one of the people told me what had been happening in the area. And they said, you know, this woman has been opposing your ministry so thoroughly in the last 3 months that we've just been at our wits' end. And I said, it's not a problem. You know, I understood that principle quite early. That's not a worry. You know, my job's to do what the Lord wants. If someone wants to oppose me, that's their problem. And this guy said, well, it is her problem. You're quite right there because she's dying. The Lord removed her permanently. And other people who've done this and pulled the same stunt and I've been able to relax, say, well, Lord, if I'm doing what you want me to do, I keep on doing it, you deal with the opposition. And each time the Lord just removes them. Now, what's my job? My job is to do what the Lord wants, to look to him, and when someone hits me, not to take it personally, just say, Lord, if I'm doing something wrong, correct me. I don't want to be out of step with you, but deal with the opposition. Now, see, Hezekiah's understand that principle very well, and you must understand it if you're going to be in the ministry. Otherwise, you'll crack up in the first year. You take criticism personally, you're finished in the ministry, because you'll get loads of it. Can't open your mouth in front of a church without somebody criticizing you. You want to sit down with Barry for a couple of hours, what people have attacked him. They won't find him upset about it, because he recognizes this principle too. Don't have to worry about it. If you're doing what God wants you to do, you relax, you do your job as unto the Lord, you're prepared to be corrected. That person may be criticizing you, right, there may be something you can learn from it. Learn from the criticism. Spurgeon set a wonderful example there. Some anonymous person criticized him for weeks and weeks on end. He would read the criticism, then put it in the rubbish bin, but he would think about it. He'd think, no, I could be better there. They're quite right. And he would learn from the criticism. Learn from criticism, but relax about it. It's in God's hands. Let the Lord lift you up. And so here, Hezekiah says, okay, it's a day of rebuke for us. It's a day of blasphemy. It's you, Lord, that this man has attacked, not me. It's your name which is being brought into disrepute, not mine. He understood the principle. And then he used that illustration. The children are come to the birth and there is not strength to bring forth. He recognized it's a crisis. It's a crisis which could result in joy or in death. Now in the ancient world, without the modern obstetric aids, when a woman went into labor, and it was a long labor, and she was worn out by the end of it, the odds were she was going to die. I'm very thankful for modern medicines myself. When my wife had her first labor with Abigail, she was in labor, and it was a hard labor, for 24 and a half hours. And had it not been for modern medicine, she would have been dead. Wouldn't have lived. And there would be no joy for me in the death of my wife, even if the baby had been born. But probably both would have died. You see, that's the point. We as a nation are exhausted. But we're exhausted right at a point of crisis. What Hezekiah is saying is like an exhausted woman who's about to give birth to a baby. we can't do anything, Lord. If this birth goes ahead, we're all dead. But if you help us, we will have the joy of new life. The nation will be reborn. You see, it's a very, very pregnant... that's a real mixed metaphor. That's a pregnant metaphor. Walked right into that one, didn't it? It's a metaphor, really. It sums everything up, doesn't it? You know? There's the potential of great joy. That's the problem when you don't know these things in your notes, when you just go off the top of your head. Okay. It's got the potential of great joy. The birth of a baby, you see, in the ancient world, as in today, the birth of a baby is joyful. A little life, oh, isn't it wonderful? It's joy. But you see, there's the possibility of death. If we go on in our own strength, we're dead, Hezekiah is saying. There's not the strength. We haven't got the strength to handle this. Only you can bring joy. Only you can bring life out of death. Now, Hezekiah has understood the principle. What is it? Grace. Only God can deliver. Only God can solve this problem. Now, this is a pretty great sort of a prayer, really, isn't it? It's a request to Isaiah the prophet, but boy, there's a lot of prayer behind this. And here the king is showing that he's right on the ball. And he says, it may be. And he doesn't want to say, I love Hezekiah here, because there's so many Christians who tell God what to do. And in prayer, we are to come boldly to the throne of grace, but we also to come reverently. There's a lot of this nonsense, and this is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And a lot of these people start telling God what to do. God, do this. God, do that. No, none of that here. Here's a man who understands grace. And what does he say? He says, it may be that the Lord thy God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Therefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that's left. He asks Isaiah to pray for the nation. He says, Isaiah, only God can help. It may be that God has heard these words of rebuke. Now who knows God has, but he's being polite. He's saying, he's giving God the option to judge them or to save them. He's saying, Lord, we're in your hands. Isaiah, pray for us. But he's leaving the answer with God. He's not telling God what to do. He's pleading on the basis of grace and on the basis of the character of God. And we're going to see him pray a little bit later, and you'll see how strong this man is in his faith and in his knowledge of God. So the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, to Hezekiah the king, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. So the words of God to Hezekiah answer his prayer and his concern completely. He says, look, don't be afraid of this man's big words. He has blasphemed me. And God is saying to Hezekiah, sunshine, it's not your worry, it's in my hands, and I'm going to sort it out. Now, I think that's wonderful. One of the things that you're going to cling to if you're in the ministry is this verse. Because so often, when you're attacked, and you better get used to being attacked in the ministry, because if you're going to stand where we stand as a church and as a college, if you're going to stand for the fundamentals of the faith, if you're going to stand for the faith once delivered to the apostles, you are going to be attacked and abused in this nation. And you have got to depend on God to deal with your opposition, or you'll fall apart. And the Lord not only tells him not to worry, he says, I will send a blast upon him. He'll hear a rumor, he'll return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And so in verse 8 we find out that Rabshakeh, after he had had these words to Jerusalem, headed back to find where the king of Assyria was. And the king of Assyria had just finished crushing Lachish,
the city of Lachish. In fact, the city of Lachish has been excavated, and they've found the results of the Assyrian invasion, and they just completely went through there and slaughtered everybody. The bones of people, arrowheads were found stuck in the walls all over the place. They just crushed the Jews who were holding Lachish. And when Rabshakeh returns, he finds them at Libnah, the next siege on the road in. And when they arrived there, suddenly he heard a rumor. Funny that. God said he would. He heard a rumor. What was the rumor? Well, that Tirhaka, the king of Ethiopia, had come to make war against them. Now, Tirhaka wasn't the king of Ethiopia at this time, but he, by the time Isaiah wrote, he was king of Ethiopia. He was one of the generals of the army of the king of Egypt at this time, Tirhaka. And he invaded, he came up under the orders of Pharaoh to take on the Assyrians, and within 15, 20 years, he became king himself. And so Isaiah, writing about 20 years later, calls him the king, because that's what he's going to become. And so Tirhaka, leading the Egyptian army, moves in, comes up from Egypt here, and up in this area here where Lachish and Libnah are, we're not marked on this map, but they're up here, just a bit away from Jerusalem. They hear, the Assyrians hear, the Egyptians are coming. And so they have to raise the siege here and go down to meet them. But notice how quick-thinking the Assyrians are. They think, old Hezekiah will think that God's answered his prayer, because we're raising the siege here and going off to have a go at these Egyptians. And of course the Assyrians did go and beat up the Egyptians. The Egyptians didn't stand against them very long. And so he said, rightio, go back to Jerusalem and just have a second round of propaganda war to keep Hezekiah's head down while we deal with these Egyptians. And you shall go, and he go to Hezekiah, and you'll speak to Hezekiah, verse 10, the king of Judah, saying, let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Now this is blasphemy. This man is saying, don't let your God deceive you. He's not as big as I am. Okay, this is real pride, real arrogance. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Who do you think you are? Well, of course, the Israelites could say, we are the people of the living God. And we are now back in fellowship with our God. We're depending on him. But the old, this is the repeat performance, and old Rabshakeh stands there again and says, have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, the children of Eden, which were in, Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arphad, and the king of the cities of Shephavim, Hena and Eva?
Where are all these people? Rabshakeh says, they're all dead. We killed them all. Their gods couldn't save them. And so the letter, with all this written down, is delivered to Hezekiah. In verse 14, Hezekiah receives the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he reads it. He rereads it and reads these words. He went into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I love that. He spread it before the Lord. Ever receive a bad letter? Well, practice this. I have several times. It's been great. You receive something. You've got a problem. Write it down. Write down all the things that are worrying you. Write them on a bit of paper. Quite often in counseling, I've advised people to do this, and they find it very helpful. You've got some problems in your life. Most of us have. Okay, write them down. Write a letter. My problems. And then spread them out on your bed and get down and bow beside your bed and lay your problems out before the Lord. Spread it out and say, Lord, I'm leaving this with you. I'm leaving these things at the foot of the cross. I'm claiming your grace to deal with these things. And Hezekiah does that wonderfully. We have some wonderful examples in Scripture of other men and women have done that. Nehemiah, did the same sort of thing, heard about what was happening in Jerusalem, just went into his room and got down by his bed and just spread it out before God and said, Lord, I've heard all these things. I'm depending on your grace to guide me in this. Now, note what he says. This is his prayer. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God. Even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Now that's a pretty good way to start a prayer, but occasionally some people try to do this in a prayer meeting just to sound holy. It doesn't ring true, but here it's ringing true. Here's a man who starts by reminding himself of who he's talking to. You know, a lot of our problems fall into the right perspective when you remember who you can talk to about them. When you remember how great God is, we sing how great thou art. Well, every prayer should really start with a how great thou art. Just recognize who you're speaking to. Does God lack the resources to deal with your problems? No. You see, that's what Hezekiah is saying. But what he's saying is, Lord, I know who you are. You don't lack any power. You don't lack anything to be able to deal with this. You can deal with this with your little finger. And I'm depending on you so to do. And so he says, incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Once again, he's saying, Lord, see everything here. Hear everything that's said. Because this man is attacking you. You see, Hezekiah, once again, understands that principle. That God is blasphemed when God's people are attacked. The abuse is to God, not to God's people. And God hears and God sees. And God notes it down. Injustice is always something that God pays attention to. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all nations in their countries. And they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. And so what he says is, Lord, what this guy is saying is true. They have destroyed all these nations. They have destroyed all their gods. They've thrown their gods in the fire. And the Assyrians used to make a big deal of this. They would take a city, and the few survivors from the city, they bring out and they drag out the god from those pagans' temple. They'd drag the god out and they'd say in front of all these people now in slaves, naked and chained. And they'd gather them out, they'd make a big fire and they'd say, here's your god. You know, you trusted him to deliver you against us? Well, into the fire he goes. And Hezekiah says, yes, they've done that. They've done that because those gods weren't gods at all. But you are God. You only. Verse 20. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Hezekiah pleads on the basis of grace and on the basis of the glory of God. What does our Lord say when he told the disciples to pray? Remember his teaching prayer in John 16 and 17. What's he saying? Particularly John 16. Pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of the Father. You see, that's what we see Hezekiah doing. He is praying that God will get the glory. And that sort of prayer gets answers. Because you're not asking for yourself, you're asking that God might be glorified in the eyes of men. That Christ might be lifted up in the eyes of those who need to see him. And then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, then it was interesting, Hezekiah prays this prayer privately and God answers through Isaiah. God tells Isaiah, Hezekiah's praying, here's the answer to his prayer, go and tell him. Now that's the way God leads. I'm always impressed by George Moore, the great Brethren man from last century. And Moore had a wonderful attitude to prayer. And it's an attitude that we really try to follow here in Christ for All and in the Bible College specifically. If we've got a need, we don't need to tell men about it. What we do is we tell God in prayer. We say, Lord, this is what we believe we need. We need this for your glory, that your work may be done. And we leave it to the Lord to raise up a person out there to meet the need. And Mueller did this for 50, 60 years with his orphanages. He never would tell anyone about the needs. And he made all his staff, who knew about the needs, promise that they would never tell anyone about a need. In fact, I think he probably fired people. I don't think he ever had to fire them, but I think that was part of the deal. You tell anyone what we need and you're out. You're out of the organization. You tell God what we need and God will tell people to meet the need and they'll meet it. And so they needed $100,000. They just prayed for the money to establish that new orphanage. They just prayed to God and asked for it. They didn't ask anyone to do it. They prayed to God. You know what happened? God moved independently in the lives of people and they gave them money. And thousands of young people were looked after in Miller's orphanages through prayer. He never asked for anything of man. He asked God, and God used men to answer the need. Now that's the way to run a church. That's the way we run in this Bible College. That's the way it will continue to be run. Don't ask for anything of men. Ask of God. And you see what's happening here. It's a perfect example. Hezekiah asks God. God tells Isaiah. Hezekiah's been praying. Here's the answer. Go tell him. Now what does that do? Well, that strengthens Hezekiah's faith, doesn't it? Do you want your faith strengthened? Well, ask God about things that concern you and then just wait for him, through another Christian, to answer your need. And see the way God moves in the lives of people. So Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah and says, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. You see, Hezekiah hasn't told Isaiah he's praying. Doesn't need to. God tells Isaiah that Hezekiah has been praying. He says, okay, God's heard your prayer. You've been praying against Sennacherib. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee, whom thou hast reproached and blasphemed. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you exalted your voice and lifted up your eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? What Isaiah is saying, and this is God's word to Sennacherib. Sennacherib, you haven't abused the people in Jerusalem, you've abused me. And I will laugh you to scorn. Even the little girl on the battlements, she's going to laugh at you, Sennacherib. She will despise you and laugh you to scorn and shake her head at you, wondering how you could be so stupid as to take on the God of heaven. By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, By the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon. This is something that Sennacherib had said. He said, I'm mighty, I've got more chariots. My chariots, if I stack them one on top of the other, they're higher than the highest mountains. If I put my men to work to cut down one tree each, there'd be no trees left in Lebanon. When my army camps by a river, they drink every drop and the river dries up. This guy was proud. Now, I didn't look hard enough this afternoon. I should have looked a bit harder and tried to find this inscription, because Sennacherib was on record as saying this. Where my feet walk, the rivers dry up. Why? Well, because my men are so numerous that when they each take a drink, whoosh, the river's gone. None left. We come into a land, it's got big trees, we just need to cut down a little bit of firewood, there's not a tree left in the land. We don't need to take a city, we just walk over it. Now this man is full of pride and arrogance. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have performed it? How have I brought it to pass that thou shouldst be to lay waste defence cities into ruinous heaps? Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as corn blasted before it's grown up. But I know thy abode, and thy going out and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. God says, look, I know you. I know your hearts. Because your rage against me and your tumult has come up to mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way you came. You think you're great? I'll treat you like a donkey. That's what the Lord is saying to this man. Now, the Lord has just a wonderful sense of humor. And here's a beautiful way. Now, you're acting like the big powerful man. I'll put a hook in your nose like a pig. I'll put a bridle in your lips like a donkey or a horse. I'll treat you like the animal you are. That's how we would say it, isn't it? You're acting like an animal, I'll treat you like an animal. That's what God's saying to this man, this great king, King Sennacherib. And you'll be led back the way you came. And this will be a sign to you. This is now speaking to Hezekiah. You shall eat this year such as that is grown by itself. The second year that which springs of the same. And the third year you will sow and you will reap and you will plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall take root downwards and bear fruit upwards. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will do this. Now what God is saying to these people is, you are going to survive. There will only be a small number of you left, but you will survive. Everyone who's in Jerusalem will live, and for the next 2 years, you won't have to plant or cultivate the ground. You'll be able to eat what is left. The fallow ground will grow enough corn for you to live for 2 years while you then plant new crops, so that in the third year you will be able to get back to normal sort of agriculture. What God is saying is you will have peace long enough to get back. Because of course the biggest danger was that the Assyrians would go this year and come back next year. And the people wouldn't have enough time to get enough grain to survive. And the Lord is saying, don't worry about it, they're not coming back. You're going to have peace, you're going to have time to re-establish yourself as a nation. And here's the sign, and this is where God is, where he puts himself on the line to this king. The king of Assyria shall not come to the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, or cast a bank against it. The Assyrian army will not get into a siege position against Jerusalem. To cast a bank means to build what they call a mole, a sort of a hill towards your wall, up which they would trundle their siege equipment to go over the wall to take the city. And the Lord says, the Assyrians will not besiege Jerusalem. They won't fire one arrow against it. Now when you consider, and we're going to find out in a few verses down, there were 185,000 men in Sennacherib's army. And they had patrols all over the place. And so some of their patrols were obviously off Jerusalem at various times. And what God is saying here through the prophet Isaiah is, not one of these guys will fire his arrow. Now if you're invading a land and you see this big city there, in bowshot, you know, and you're there on your horse with a full quiver of arrows, wouldn't it be a great temptation just to take one out and say, well, I'll just fire one over the wall and see if I hear someone say, ouch. But the Lord says, not even one soldier will fire an arrow against the city. Now that's what you call prophecy. See, it's specific, it's definite, and it's falsifiable. It can be proved wrong. I was with Dr. Steve Kumar a few days ago, and he told me about I think it was the so-called Christian Ministers Fellowship or something. They had a conference, and very tragically, one of the men who was speaking at the conference from the open air campaigners, his wife was taken ill. She was supposed to speak on the Sunday. She was taken ill on the Sunday morning and was rushed to hospital. And there were many Pentecostals there, many Pentecostal Christians. And there were two women who stood up on the Sunday morning and they said, "We've had a revelation from God. We're going to give a prophecy that our sister will be alive and well and restored to us tonight." That night she died. Now those two women were false prophets. They didn't know prophecy from the morning paper. But they claimed to be prophecy, and everyone praised God and hallelujahed all the way through the day. And the next morning, of course, the conference was over, and no one wanted to know about the fact that she had died. And, of course, they all said, well, it was a great funeral, and, you know, God was glorified. No, false. There was a false prophecy there. And the two women who gave the false prophecy should have been hauled out and said, "Listen, you weren't speaking for God. Who were you speaking for?" Of course, that didn't happen, because the charismatic people involved didn't want to face the issue. Now, when God gives a prophecy, it's specific, it's falsifiable. It can be proved wrong. But of course, if it's God, it won't be. But if it's something else or someone else, it will be. Now, this is a very important area. We might have someone stand up in church here and say, "I've got a prophecy." Okay, well, maybe they have. Let's hear them. Let's hear what they've got to say. Now let's get their name and address, if we don't know it, and say, "Radio, if it's from God, it'll be specific, it'll be falsifiable, and we'll know whether you're of God or not in X number of days." Deuteronomy is very clear. In the book of Deuteronomy, one of the great things I did as I was reading, as I was away on the naval exercise over these last few weeks, I've been just in my readings, reading through Deuteronomy in my Bible study. And I'm struck there by how specific God says prophecy's got to be. And if it's not in accordance with God's word, the prophet's to be stoned to death. Silenced permanently. I'd like to do that, but probably you wouldn't be able to drive on the roads. There'd be so many piles of rocks. Have to drive around them. Okay. The Bible says prophecy has got to be of a certain type. It's got to be true. It's got to be absolute. It's got to be falsifiable. So that you know who to fear and who not to fear. If a person's speaking for God or whether they're not. Now here, Isaiah says, "This is the word of the Lord. Not one arrow will land on the city. Not one siege bank will be raised against the city." And there are 185,000 men out there waiting to siege the city. So the odds of him being right are pretty low if God's not in it. But of course God is in it. And the Lord says, "I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." What's the issue? The issue is, if you are with the Lord, you leave the thing in the Lord's hand, the Lord will fight for you. If you're doing his work, what's your job? Do his work. Let the chips fly where they may. Let him protect you. Do his work. Get your head down, your tail up, and get busy. Dig, teach, preach, whatever it is. Evangelize. Do the work. In verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out. The angel of the Lord is often a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And he went out and he smote 185,000 Assyrians dead overnight. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, decided it was time to go. And he departed, and he went, and he returned, and he dwelt at Nineveh. And it was about 20 years later that verse 38 occurred, but he never came back. Never came back. And finally, two of his sons ran him through with their swords as he was worshipping in the shrine of his god, Nisroch. God's word stands firm. It's always true. It's always faithful. Because God is true. And God is faithful. And God can be trusted. In closing, just turn to Psalm 27, which is an appropriate place to leave this chapter. Because David here expresses the same faith that Nehemiah expressed. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should camp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fellowship of God. The one thing David says I'm concerned about is walking humbly with my God. If I'm walking with God, nothing can upset my peace. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. What's the rock? We looked at it on Tuesday night. The rock is Christ. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies around about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Why? Because he is mighty to save. He is the one we can depend on. He is the one who is the God, and there is no other. So take a lot of comfort from Isaiah. We'll be back in Isaiah, of course, next week, the Lord willing, as we push on and look at a few other chapters, just hitting the high points. In Isaiah, it's pretty hard to keep the lectures under 60 lectures, really trying to hit the high points in the chapters, because each one has a high point in it. But we're just going to hit a few things over the next few weeks in Isaiah to encourage you, like Hezekiah, like Isaiah, to stand firm in your faith, in your confidence in the character of God. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for the words of your servant Isaiah, for the faith of Hezekiah in this chapter. As these men trust you, as these men place their lives firmly in your hands, confident that you are able to deliver. Lord, we give you thanks that we can depend upon your character, that we can depend on your faithfulness, that even though we are faithless sometimes, you always remain faithful. Even though we may deny you sometimes, you never deny us, for you cannot deny yourself. We are in Christ, and you are just the lover of our hearts. Lord, we are beloved. Father, help us to appreciate the wonder of that we are holy, that we are saints, sanctified, set apart for you, loved of you forever and ever. Help us to live worthy of that great and wonderful love. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise for these things. Help us to apply them in our daily lives, tonight and tomorrow, as we set out to serve you. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen.